Well, this will be the last message in Ephesians for a while. And we have considered in the last while a few brief verses on what the Christian is to put off and what he is to put on. These are things that get right down into our lives. Putting off lying, putting on telling the truth, never letting anger turn into bitterness, not making room for the devil, putting off stealing, putting on working with our own hands, putting off corrupt communication out of our mouth, and putting on speaking good things that lead to edification and imparting grace to the hearers, stopping grieving the Holy Spirit, starting to put off bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking, and putting off all malice. Well, we have one more matter of putting on, although it is not put in those words. Verse 32, the last verse of this chapter, the last verse of this unit of Scripture says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." What a change from the beginning of this unit of Scripture, which starts in verse 17. Here's what the Ephesian believers' recent past had been like. Paul says, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." How much of this do we see? Futility of mind. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness." Lewdness. Working sin without shame. Is that where we are today? "Then to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now, not everyone is involved in sin to the same depth, but those are the general characteristics of the lost heathen, lost in heathen lands. Now, people in any given society learn to live according to what is acceptable in that society. So we do not see in our own community the same depth of sinfulness one would see in a heathen society, such as the Ephesians came out of. But to these Ephesians, Paul now further says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirits of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Every person in a society like we are, where we are heavily influenced by biblical teaching, still has to be born again. Is that right? Every person has to be born again. In Iran, believers can experience, women can experience rape or death the day they leave their home, if they're Christians. Husband and wife sometimes say goodbye in the morning because they don't know if they will see each other in the evening. Yet I read just this morning of an Iranian woman who wanted to move back to Iran because the lethargy of Christians here in Canada was more dangerous to her Christianity than living in Iran. Think of that. So I ask, do Christians still need have to learn to put on Christ, even in Canada? No matter where one is, one has to put off the old man and put on the new man. And this is done, as we have seen, by the renewing by the Holy Spirit with reference to the mind, or what the Bible calls the heart. Well, with regard to our passage, all Christians need to put off and put on what Paul deals with in verses 25 through 32. We have most recently seen that believers are to stop grieving the Spirit and let all bitterness and anger and clamor and evil speaking with all malice be put away from them. And now we will learn what is to replace that. Before we begin this message, let me just mention that I was asked a question about the previous message. The question was regarding Colossians 3:8, which says that we are to put off from ourselves all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. But here the command is in the active voice, We are to put them off. I had recommended that the voice in Ephesians was passive, which it is, because we cannot remove bitterness with its fruits. It must be done to us. Oh, I appreciate these questions. The context of Colossians 3:8 puts the anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of the mouth in the realm of anger as wrong. That is wrong. According to John Gill, it relates to their former sinful life in which they lived before they were saved. This is anger, that which is not justifiable. We see this in the context from verses 5 through 8. That is also their former life, is what I connected Ephesians 4:31 to as well. In Ephesians, Paul gives as first in the list bitterness. However, in Ephesians, Paul says, let all bitterness be put off from you. By the way, bitterness is not in the Colossians passage. But in Colossians now it says, you yourselves are to put off. Then it gives most of the list in Ephesians except for bitterness. How do you put away bitterness or anger or wrath? Now that is a big question. These are very, very difficult things to work with. So how do you do it actively? For anyone who has battled bitterness or anger, this is a very difficult question to answer. Do you just say, I won't be bitter anymore or angry? And I recommended in the previous message that Ephesians 4:30 is likely the answer to that. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So in life, live in such a way that you won't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and God will begin to put these things off of you. Now, if we concentrate on not grieving the Holy Spirit, I believe through that the Lord will begin to put away all things listed here. So the active way of putting all these off is by learning to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and heeding Him. In the passive sense, these things are put away from us through obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit. Actively, we put these away not by concentrating on putting away bitterness, etc., but obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit. There may be a better explanation, and I would be glad to for any other good explanation. This is a very crucial thing. How do I deal with bitterness when it sets in? Bitterness wants to affect others around me. The green bile wants to affect others. That's difficult. It's a difficult matter. Let me just give an illustration of the passive and active. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, one cannot bear oneself again. You can't do it. It is not possible. It must be done to us. So how do we accomplish this? To be born again, we must repent and believe. Then He will cause us to be born again. That's the passive idea for us. So there we are actively doing what we must do to be born again. When we do that, God brings about the new birth. Well, now we come to Ephesians 4:32, which says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So we have several commands in this verse. This is what to put on after beginning to put off bitterness with all that goes with it and the other evil. Be kind to one another. Now, why do we need to be instructed to be kind to one another? Why would that be necessary? Is it not because it does not come naturally, at least to most of us? Is it not because we fail here so often? So we must be instructed. We must be commanded. Now, I would not have noticed if I had not read commentaries, but the command to be in the original has the idea of to become, to start becoming kind, and the rest of the things mentioned here. The original word indicates that. As in some of the other commands, we are told to stop doing one thing and start doing another. Here we are told to let all bitterness with the rest to be put off from us. And that is to start doing that. And the instruction is to become, gives the idea of to begin to do what is instructed in these verses. Now, the word kind is kresos. It is used only 7 times in the New Testament and has been translated as kind 2 times, easy 1 time, better 1 time, goodness 1 time, good 1 time, gracious 1 time. So when you have something like this, it's difficult to translate. I find this word very difficult to translate, but what is very clear is the stark contrast between this word and bitterness. Kindness and bitterness. Listen to the contrast. But consider with me its uses elsewhere. This will give us some idea of its meaning. Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy." Here's our word, krestos. "And my burden is light." The idea of this word is something good or pleasant or serviceable or gracious. Listen to Luke 5:39. "And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." Here's our word, krestos. When it says the old is better, we might say it is more pleasing. Luke 6:35 says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful." And there's our word again. Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness, krestos, of God leads you to repentance?" 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Good is the word for krestos. One more, 1 Peter 2:3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," and there's our word. Krestos is that which is useful, pleasant, easy, suitable, good, loving, benevolent. And one of the best lexicons available says, with regard to people, it means kind, loving, or benevolent. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love suffers long and is kind. Now, it seems to me, for some, kindness is almost a gift within that brings about other difficulties for them. But I wish it came naturally for me. For some of us, we have to work at it. One can work at it. If this is not part of one's disposition, and it isn't for many of us, we have to work at it. We have to be commanded to be kind. I have to be commanded to be kind. Then Paul says that Christians are to be tender-hearted one to another. Now, the word tender-hearted is eusplanknos. We had this word in our 1 Peter Bible study a while ago. Now, does anyone recall to what part of the body the emotions are attached according to the Bible and what I taught? What are the emotions attached to physically in our bodies? The bowels. We, in our English language, attach the emotions to the heart. So we have Valentine's Day with hearts. That's not biblical as far as I understand it. Put a person under a great deal of emotional stress and it wants to give us ulcers. That's on the bowels. Now, the word for bowels is splanknos. Listen to a few scriptures from King James Version, which translates this word literally, and I would say better. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." That's the literal translation. Well, that's Plato's psychology. No. This is God's thinking. This word is inspired by God. Philippians 2:1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." Bowels and mercies are very closely connected. Colossians 3:12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Philemon 1:7, "For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." 1 John 3:17, "But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion." You see the emotional connection. "From him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You see clearly the emotions in those references. 1 John 3:17, they are called bowels of compassion. In Colossians 3:12, they are called bowels of mercies. Now, in our text, it is not the word splanknos. It's the word eusplantos. Anybody remember from last week's prayer meeting what the word eu in the original is? It has the idea of well-being, something well. The word you attached to splanknos means well-boweled, literally. In our misguided understanding of the place of the emotions, we connect the emotions to the heart, and so it has been translated tender-hearted. But in fact, it is tender-boweled or well-boweled. So what is this eusplanknos? I think it means we will seek to not be stressful to one another as members of the body of Christ. We will put others at ease as much as possible. That doesn't mean we don't deal with sin or deal with wrong, but this is the norm. We are concerned for their emotional well-being. We are tender-hearted towards them, putting them at ease if possible. And last in our verse, we are to forgive one another. This is not the usual word for forgiveness. Here it is helpful to learn that there are two words translated to forgive in the New Testament. There is aphiemi, which is the usual word for forgiveness of sins. The second word sometimes translated forgiveness is charizomai. That is the word, it comes from the word grace. That is the word of our text. In certain contexts, it may be translated to forgive, but that is not its literal meaning. However, in certain contexts, it may be used to refer to forgiveness because it is given by grace freely. The word of our text, charizomai, is used 23 times in the New Testament and has been translated to forgive 11 times, to give 6 times, freely give 2 times, deliver 2 times, grant 1 time, frankly give 1 time, for a total of 23. When you have various translations of the same word like that, you know it becomes a little difficult to translate. Now it is most informing that this word comes from the word grace. Grace speaks of the means by which we get something, which is freely. If we get something by grace, it is free. You paid for it. It's not by grace. Now, when I say that a word has been used a certain amount of times, I'm always referring to the King James Version because I do my searches for that from the Strong's Concordance. You take all modern versions and you can't do that because of the multiplicity of translation of the same word. Strong's is one of the most useful tools ever produced. And because the King James Version is a literal translation, the word count of the Strong's Concordance is much more accurate than many other versions, most other versions, with the exception of maybe one or two. So let me use some verses in which this word occurs in the King James Version. This will give you some idea of its use. But you denied the Holy One and Just One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Instead of having Jesus released, they wanted a murderer to be freely given to them. The word granted is a word. It is that the people asked for a murderer to be freely given instead of Christ. They wanted Christ crucified. Acts 25:11. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. You can't just freely give me over there. You can't do it because I'm a Roman. I appeal to Caesar. Here Paul is under trial. He says that if he has committed things worthy of death, he didn't object to dying. He should die. But if the things he had been accused of were not true, no one might deliver, that is, freely give him to those who wanted to kill him. When Paul was sailing as a prisoner to Rome, they ran into a storm at sea and an angel stood by him at night. And Acts 27:24 says they thought they were all going to die. Acts 27:24, saying, "Do not be afraid." This is what the angel said. "Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has freely given you all those who sail with you." So he could prophesy and tell them we're all going to live. So the word translated granted is the word of our text. God had freely given to Paul all those who sailed with him. Now listen to Romans 8:32. God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give, charizomai, freely give us all things? That's the most literal translation of this word. Now, this word can be used by metonymy for forgiveness. That is because when anyone forgives another, it can only be done freely. You can't say, if you give me $5, I'm going to forgive you for lying. It's not forgiveness. It's not charizomai. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had exhorted the Corinthians to excommunicate a man living in sin in the church. They did this, and later this man repented. When this man repented, the Corinthians did not want to take him back, and Paul wrote again and said this in 2 Corinthians 2:6-7. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive, charizomai, to grace, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now, I think Paul used the word charizomai here instead of the word for forgiveness, because he wanted them to understand you have to freely do this. You have to freely forgive him. Verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Each time in this verse, it is the word charizomai, not the regular word for forgiveness. Whenever this word is used, something is graced to another. When someone forgives you, it is graced. It is given freely. Now, I think in our text in Ephesians 4:32, the word charizomai speaks of forgiving one another. It could have another meaning, but I think that's probably correct. Now, that brings us to the controversial subject of forgiveness. There is a teaching that all wrongs must be forgiven unconditionally. This is the normal teaching among Christianity universally. That's not that there are not good teachers who teach otherwise, but it's not the general. I believe that this teaching, along with the teachings of unconditional love, unconditional eternal security, and unconditional grace, have helped to bring the church to its present state. It's not all of it, but it has helped. Now, let me just say that I do not believe that a lukewarm church is one that is lackadaisical, spiritually uncaring, or carnal. I see the lukewarm church as one that gives lip service to Christianity, but the majority of them are not even born again. That's why they are lukewarm. You know what the Lord said? I'm going to spit you out. They are professing Christians, not real. So turn to Revelation chapter 3, talking about this church. This chapter speaks of the lukewarm church. I believe it pictures the last of the seven church stages in the church age, the one in which we are. Here's what the Lord says to this church in chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Listen, he is outside. He is outside. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I had an email from a man this week, Mennonite Church, going to do evangelization in the public schools, not in our country. And in order to sign up, in order to qualify, you had to be able to dance. And if you couldn't dance, you needed to take dance lessons so you could do this evangelization in the church, in the schools. I'm talking about our background, Mennonite people. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Standing outside the church, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. Here's what I was going to say. You see, this man does not know what else he can do in his community. It's about the only place he can attend yet. The others are worse. Some people are left attending a church like this. That's what we have here. If I will come in, if anyone in that church opens up, he will come in. So verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I see this church as speaking of the state of the church in the last part of the church age, and I believe these present unconditional teachings are helping to lead the church fully into this age of lukewarmness. For those who may listen to these messages on sermon audio, let me recommend our messages. Forgiveness, will that be one goat or two? The highest holy day of Israel's holy days is Yom Kippur. It's just passed this year. It is the Day of Atonement. It is when the sins of the nation were forgiven, and it required two goats, not one. Unconditional forgiveness only requires one. True forgiveness requires repentance before it can be extended, and repentance requires confession. Now, I want us to notice most carefully in our text that it says that we are to freely grace others the way God freely graced us. Forgiveness. And I believe it speaks of forgiveness. And we ask, how does God forgive us? What I can assure you of is that God's forgiveness is not unconditional. If it was, universal salvation would be true. God requires repentance. So how can we then forgive unconditionally if we are to forgive the way God forgives? Let me mention this once more. John the Baptist's message can be reduced to the command to repent. Jesus' early messages can be reduced to this word, repent, Matthew 4:17. Among the last things Jesus said was this. After his resurrection, he was walking along the road to Emmaus with some disciples who did not recognize him. This was after he was resurrected. And Luke 24:45-47 says, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Where? To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The first thing the apostle preached was repentance. In that first great sermon, he preached to the people. He said, the people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostle Paul said in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. When Paul left Asia, he called the elders together, Acts 20:17-21, and it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have seen the importance of repentance. Now we want to see how it relates to forgiveness. In Luke 17, Jesus said in verses 3-5, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Reading the Old King James Version. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now I believe that the scriptures teach confession of sin. Repentance includes confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The word to confess is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. When we confess, we say the same thing as we did. That is, we name our sin like this. I lied to you. I said this. It is not true. It's a lie. Would you forgive me for lying? Now, I want us to notice that our text says that we are to freely grace one another as God freely graced us. If we are correct in saying that it speaks of forgiveness here, the reason is likely that he is stressing that this is done freely. Then it says we are to forgive as God forgave us. So most naturally, we must ask, how did God forgive us? Well, beyond all question, he required repentance before he forgives. To do otherwise would be unjust, and he is not unjust. So we have a condition for forgiveness. Furthermore, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let me tell you this. Confession before man is the hardest thing on earth. Unless you can name me something harder than that. It can be yet so little. To confess is very hard. We do everything to skip around it. Well, now there are two common arguments against saying that forgiveness requires repentance. First, it is said that I must always forgive regardless of whether the other person repents or not. So I usually ask, is he or she forgiven now that you have forgiven? The answer is always no. So that's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Not forgiven? No, they say it's not forgiven, but I have already forgiven. I can't get the logic. Second, I am sometimes told, God requires repentance first. That is true, but I am not God. I must forgive as soon as the wrong takes place. Then I say, so you can do something God can't do. God can't forgive unless repentance takes place. You know why he can't forgive unless repentance takes place? Because of his justice. He ceases to be just. If he does, then he ceases to be God. But they say, I can and I must forgive even if there is no repentance. But our text most plainly says that we are to forgive as God forgives us. That leaves only one question. How does God forgive us? Listen, I can tell you this. I can tell you this. If you have murdered somebody, if you will sincerely repent, you know what? If you have murdered somebody, you are going to be confessing to somebody. Am I right? When you sincerely confess, God will forgive that. Let me mention one of the things I hear that I feel is quite harmful. I mention this so that you will think about it. Someone will repent and say, I did thus and such, it's wrong, would you forgive me? And here's what people quite often say, oh, I forgave you already. Don't ever do that. It's not necessary to repent if you've already forgiven them. Another common thing I hear is, if you don't forgive, you will become bitter. Let me say first that there are many things we need to learn to forbear. We don't have to make an issue of every little thing. Or a new believer does certain things, you would overlook some things. Am I right? You would overlook some things. If he's 10 years a Christian, you might not overlook it anymore. So there are things we must forbear. It is being gracious to forbear. You don't have to take issues with everything. But if sin takes place by one believer against another, we have clear instruction on what to do. Matthew 18, Jesus instructed the one who has sinned against to bring it to the other. If he doesn't repent, he is to take another Christian, try again. And if he doesn't repent, he is to be excommunicated. This is what the Bible says. I have been a pastor for not too far from 30 years. I have never seen this take place, ever. One time, one man came. When we checked into the case, he was doing things as bad or worse. Then sometimes things take place between believers that are not fixable, possibly because the other person is in another church or not a member in one's church, or there are other reasons. Sometimes you can't make things. I think that sometimes that issue should be brought to the attention of the other church. Maybe sometimes not, takes a lot of wisdom, but I remember there was a case in the community. Years ago, a certain young man who had a girlfriend was unfaithful with another young lady of our community. This young lady's parents attended our church. They weren't members. And I learned about this later. And shortly thereafter, I heard that this young man was planning to get baptized in another local church. So I called the pastor and he said, I don't think we can do anything about that. And I said, well, then I'll be at the baptism. After he had thought about having me at the baptism, he said, well, maybe we can do something about it. Then he called the young man. They set up a meeting with myself, the parents, the young lady, and the young man. And this young man confessed, and they fully took care of everything. There are times when it just doesn't excuse it because it's in another church, but that's not always the case. But there are cases where that is not possible. Now, here is what I recommend in cases where one cannot deal with the case for some other reason. I go to Romans chapter 12. You might go there. This bitterness point is a very valid point. Although I believe this passage speaks of about the believer's relationship with unbelievers, I think that when one has a case with another believer that cannot be resolved, one may apply this to such cases. We begin in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but be overcome evil with good. Now, as I view the passage, it refers to being wronged by an unbeliever, but it says repay no one evil for evil. So it is evident that the evil has been done against another. When that takes place from a believer and it cannot be dealt with, then I believe this is how to stay away from bitterness. There are many such cases. In such cases, I recommend that to keep from becoming bitter, one should use the instructions of this passage. The instruction here is first to never take revenge. Why? Is it because revenge is wrong? No, the word revenge means out of justice. No one wants justice more than God. And because humans are prone to go wrong in vengeance, the Lord has said this. Listen to what he said. Vengeance is mine. Revenge is mine. I will repay. It is going to happen. God will take care of all things, whether they be ours or another's. Of one thing we can rest assured, all wrong will be justly dealt with some day, and God himself will do it. It is a good reminder that that holds true for us as well as other people. Now, some people who have committed a wrong try to gain favor with the one or ones they have wronged by loving them. Oh, they try to be ever so nice, and if it works, they are happy and they will never deal with their sin. Their efforts to skip repentance and try to gain favor is to skip repentance and try to gain favor by doing good. When I have done wrong and try to gain favor with the other person by doing good, that is as inappropriate as a pearl in a swine's snout. The instruction to overcome evil with good works to the one who is wronged, not to the wrongdoer. Now, I want us to consider the other part of our verse. It says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now, notice first now what it does not say. It does not say, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you. That's only part of it. No, it says we are to grace or forgive one another just as God forgave us in Christ. Now, you see, God cannot just unconditionally forgive anyone. Why not? Because he would cease to be just and thus cease to be good and thus cease to be the one God the Bible puts forth. You see, these words in Christ give us a very important aspect of forgiveness. The phrase in Christ occurs 10 times in Ephesians. Consider this. God said to Adam, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. The penalty for sin is spiritual death. Spiritual death results in physical death. The only thing that justly satisfies sin is if I die for it. That satisfies God. Death. But death does not pay for my sin. It satisfies God's wrath, because after that, death is eternal death. God's wrath is satisfied if I am forever separated from him. In our day, we are in need of a new look at the wrath of God. But, and that is a big but, let us find that but in Ephesians 2. Turn there, we'll look at it. We begin at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and I'll let you turn there. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as the other, but God. Oh, what huge trouble we were in because of the way we had lived. And by this we became the children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God, now let's read verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, how did he make us alive in Christ? He did so on the basis of the sinner's repentance and faith in Christ. You see, we are justified, which means we are declared to be righteous, because we came to be in Christ. Through repentance and from our sins and our faith in him. Our faith is now imputed to us for righteousness. The book of Romans lays this out so very clearly. It is in Christ. If God forgave us without our repentance and faith in Christ, he would cease to be just. To understand forgiveness as being conditional or unconditional is a huge biblical error. It also leads to unbiblical practices. The church today suffers from such teaching. We do not deal with sin in churches. Why? Because of these teachings. Now let me ask you, who paid the bigger price in order that we might be forgiven, God or Jesus Christ? Who paid the bigger price? You will remember Christ's suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. You will recall his sweat coming out in blood drops because of the extreme torment of spirit and anguish of soul. You will recall his trials and his the cries for Pilate to release a wicked murderer to them instead of Christ. You will recall the cries of crucify him, crucify him. And I ask you, who paid the bigger price? God the Father or God the Son? Consider now the Father. He had one son. He had only one son. And he gave his son a cup to drink, knowing that if he drank this cup, he, God, would have to turn his back on his only son and let wicked, sinful man do to him whatever he wished to do to him. How about that, fathers? What that wish would be, he also knew. But he knew if his son went through this, in the end, he, God, would be able to forgive wicked sinners their sins, and through Christ, he would be able to make them righteous. And he said, it's worth it. It's worth it. I ask you, what price did God the Father pay those 3 hours when his son begged him in the Garden of Gethsemane? How about that, dads? What price did he pay when his son hung on the cross and he turned his back on his son and darkness blanketed the earth? What price did God the Father? I see maybe somebody will listen to this message and they're unsaved. An unsaved person who dies goes to hell the moment they die. There is no purgatory. There is no new chance. There is no changing of mind. It is too late, forever too late. What price did God pay when, after much cruel mocking, can you imagine your son going down the Via Dolorosa, spitting in his face, slapping him, pulling his beard, prophesy, blindfolding him, prophesy, who hit you? Who hit you? What price did he pay when his son was hung naked on the cross with criminals on either side, identified with criminals? And God had turned his back and said, do whatever you want to do. With that in mind, listen now and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Just as God in Christ. Oh, how we might wish forgiveness could be unconditional. I wish when I need to repent to somebody and go to somebody and say I have lied or whatever it is, I wish it could be unconditional. Justice demands otherwise. But oh, the rich salvation after justice has been served. I think that's why we have so many half-hearted professing Christians. There's no reality there. They're playing church. So let me conclude by summing up the unit of scripture we have been in. Chapter 4 begins with the practical section of the book. Verses 1 through 16 are the first unit. The command was for Christians to walk worthy of their calling. The Christian's walk is to be equal to the name Christian, little Christ. What a calling. The second unit, the one we just completed, has this overriding command: do not walk like other Gentiles walk. Do not walk like the unsaved. So look at how other Gentiles walk. We'll read verses 17 through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as... By the way, this is happening in our community in some ways all over the place. You see this place where there's a party, 40 vehicles parked over here, and there's alcohol, and there's liquor, and you know what's going on, right? Yeah. Do not walk like other Gentiles walk. Don't walk like that. That's the scripture here. Verse 17, therefore, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. By the way, let me mention these drinking parties. You know what happens at these drinking parties? Lewdness. Shamelessly doing what shouldn't be done in public. Or shouldn't be done by them, period. So that's the walk. This is the walk before the walk of the Ephesians before they got saved. Paul now tells them that they have not so learned Christ. They should walk otherwise. We have verses 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul then tells them what of their old sin, old life they should put off, and what they should replace it with. Verses 25 to 32. Therefore, putting away lying. Oh, this week I thought of the tremendous damage done by lying. We've seen it firsthand. putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the ears. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, may the Lord bless Ephesians' messages to us.